We open the scriptures this morning again to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll actually read the entire passage that we've been looking at together, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13. And we'll read to the end of chapter 53, and the text is the last three verses of chapter 53. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. For the visitors, we've been going through this three verses at a time over the last several weeks. This is a beautiful poem of the prophetic poem of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And it can be divided into five stanzas, each of them with a separate thought, three verses each stanza. We'll read the entire poem or song now. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, this is God speaking, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And now God is not speaking, but the prophets of the servant of God. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those three verses speak of Christ as the substitute. Now the next three speak of him in his submission. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And now the next three verses are the text for this morning. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. These verses, beloved, put before us the cross of Jesus Christ. When you think of the cross of Jesus Christ, when you contemplate the suffering of Jesus Christ, what do you think? What emotions does it evoke in you. Are you inclined to look at the suffering servant as a victim? Are you inclined to feel sorry for Jesus in the things that he had to endure? Or do you see him as a victor? This morning, the prophet Isaiah puts before us the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ. He puts before us in these words the success of the mission that Jesus came to accomplish. And we're going to look at these verses at the end of chapter 53 this morning. But before we do that, I want to call your attention to an incident immediately before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is being led up to the cross, he's arrested, he's carrying his cross, he's been beaten, he's bleeding, he's going up to be crucified. Most of his disciples have forsaken him. But as he's being led up to Calvary, there are a group of women called in the scriptures the daughters of Jerusalem who are weeping at the suffering that Jesus endures. To them in Luke 23, verse 28, Jesus turns and he says, very important words, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourself and your children." In those words, Jesus tells us why we should weep when we come to the cross. When we come to the cross and suffering of Jesus Christ, we should not see him as a victim that needs our sympathy. We should not look at the suffering of Jesus Christ from this physical outward point of view and see all the abuse that he received and feel sorry for him, as though he's a victim, as though he couldn't do anything about it and this wasn't fair. No, we should see in Jesus his success and his victory as he goes to the cross. He was completely, wholly, totally in control of all the circumstances surrounding his death. And as he goes to the cross, he goes there voluntarily. He says to the Jews, "I lay down my life of myself." He says to Pilate, "You could have no power over me except it were given you of God." As he goes to the cross, he goes as the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Savior, to lay down his life. We don't need to feel sorry for Jesus in his suffering. In his suffering, Jesus receives everything that he deserves for our sins. When we come to the cross, we should weep. But as Jesus said to the daughters of Jerusalem, not for me, not for him, but for ourselves. When we come to the cross and we look at the suffering of Jesus and we begin to understand the depth of the suffering that he had to go through, we should weep because it's our sin that he's bearing, and this is what our sin deserves. We need to come to the cross in repentance. We need to come to the cross in sorrow over our own sin that necessitated his suffering and death. And as Isaiah finishes his song on the suffering of the servant of Jehovah, he focuses on the success of Jesus in what he does, the victory of the cross. Don't weep this morning at the suffering of Jesus, but let us see from these verses the glorious victory and power of the cross of Jesus. Let's look at these verses under the theme, the suffering servant, his successful mission. And we'll notice three things. First, what he successfully accomplished. What did he do? And then second, what he received as a reward. What did God give him? And then third, the benefits that he shares with us. Now, this is the longest of the sections in this song. These three verses are all, each one of them, quite lengthy. And so there's a lot of material for us to cover this morning in the sermon. And I'd ask that you keep your Bibles open as we do that so that you can see what we're looking at as we go through these verses. But I want to do two things as we begin this morning. And the first thing I want to do is to put before you the main theme of these verses. The main theme of these verses is the success of Jesus Christ in what he came to do. In the earlier verses in this chapter, the prophet Isaiah talks more about the suffering of Jesus Christ. That's the focus of these chapters. But now, as he comes to the end, he shifts the focus from the suffering to the success, the victory of Jesus. Look at the earlier verses. He's a man of sorrows, verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men. He's bruised. He's wounded. He's oppressed. He's afflicted. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. In all those things, there is a hint of his success. But now, when he comes to the end, the prophet goes back to where he began in chapter 52 and verse 13. The words of God, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," means he will succeed. He will be exalted and extolled and very high. And at the beginning of, as it were, this biography of the suffering servant, God looks ahead to the final success and victory at the end of his life. And he says, he will be exalted and extolled and very high. And now, after going through the life and suffering of Jesus Christ, he comes back to where he began. That's the theme of the verses before us this morning. Now, as we look at it, the other thing that I wanted us to do is to go through, march through these verses. First, to see what he came to accomplish, and then in the second point, to see his success and his reward. And we have to do that because even while we're looking at the success and the victory and the reward of Jesus Christ, we have to do that in the context of his suffering. In these verses, as the prophet comes to the victory of Jesus Christ, he doesn't forget the suffering of Jesus Christ. But Christ comes to his glory and Christ comes to his victory only through his suffering. And there's a great principle there for the Christian life too. We come to glory. We come to heaven through a life of discipleship and suffering as followers of Christ. The prophet doesn't forget the suffering of Jesus. And in this first point, as we look at what Jesus came to accomplish from these verses, we're going to see that the explanations he gives for the suffering of Jesus Christ are as intense as any of those that he's given so far in the chapter. What did Jesus come to do? Well, you read about it in each of these three verses. In verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." You learn, first of all, in those words, something about God. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it your and my sins that put him on the cross? Yes, those things are true. But who killed Jesus? God did. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God did this not begrudgingly. God did this not compelled by necessity. God did this not simply because he had no other option, though that's true. But God did this because it pleased him. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says to the Jews, "Whom ye, by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." When Jesus was taken and arrested by the Jews, when Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was tried, when Jesus was mercilessly mocked and beaten, this wasn't against the plan of God. This was exactly the will and the good pleasure of God. Why was this the Father's will? Why was he pleased to do this? The answer is because this was
the thing that was necessary. This was the only way. If there could have been some other way, if God in his wisdom, in the genius of his infinite mind, could have come up with some other way. You can be sure that when Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," God would have answered that prayer. But there was no other way. This is the only way. The death and the suffering of Jesus Christ happened according to God's plan and purpose because this is the only way for the satisfaction of sin. The holiness of God, the justice of God, the grief and the greatness of man's sin and depravity demanded that God would inflict this punishment on his own Son. In Romans chapter 8, he spared not his own Son. And you see here the intensity of the suffering of Christ, the mission that he came to do as the Son of God. He had to come to bear the wrath of God himself in his body. There's no other way of salvation for God. There's no other way of salvation for sinners than through the suffering of Christ. But this verse not only tells us something about God, but it also tells us something about the willingness of Jesus as he suffered. At the end of verse 10, it says, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The word pleasure here again refers to the will of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God determined that this was the way it would be done. And now the idea is that God told his Son, "This is my pleasure, this is my will." And he committed his will and his pleasure to the hand of his Son. "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And so Jesus, as he came to suffer, as the suffering servant, knew what the will of God was. And he carried that will of God out to its end. It will prosper in his hand. And you see there the willingness of Jesus Christ. He knew what it meant for him. And yet he was willing to do it in order that the will of God be accomplished. He says in Psalm 40, "I come to do thy will." He says to the Jews, "I came to do the will of him that sent me." He came with an unflinching commitment and obedience to the will of God, knowing the sacrifice that it would mean for him. And so in verse 10 it says, "He makes his soul an offering for sin." He makes his soul an offering for sin. And the important word there is the word soul. I said these verses point out the intensity of the suffering of Christ. And that word soul puts before us the intense agony of Jesus on the cross. It's repeated by the prophet in each of these verses. In the next verse, "He shall see the travail of his soul." And then in the last verse, "He poured out his soul unto death." We shouldn't belittle the physical, external suffering of Jesus Christ. He went through intense physical pain. He was beaten. He was nailed to the cross. He went through the agony of dying by crucifixion. He was forsaken of his closest disciples. He was unjustly charged. There were all kinds of things about his suffering that he went through here in the earth physically that were intense. But the real suffering of Jesus was the suffering of his soul. That's why that word is important. The real suffering was that he gave his soul an offering for sin. That is, in his soul, he suffered what sinners should suffer in their soul.
What happens to the soul of a sinner? And I mean now, what happens to the soul of a sinner at death who isn't in Jesus Christ, an unbeliever, an unrepentant man's soul? What happens to that man's soul at death? The answer is that at death, the unrepentant sinner's soul goes to hell. Jesus taught that very plainly himself in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. He says this in verses 22 and 23. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died also and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. There are only two destinies, heaven or hell. The man's body was buried, and he woke up in his soul in hell. This is what the soul of man deserves to suffer for sin. What happened to his soul? At death, it went to hell, and it suffered torments. And Jesus goes on to explain the thirst of the rich man's soul in hell and the suffering. What happens in hell? Well, there's a constant, intense agony that the Bible explains with things like thirst that cannot be quenched and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and a place where the worm never dies, and it's perpetual, it goes on forever. And hell is probably best described this way: somebody going through all the bitter agonies of death, but never being able to die. That's what happens to the soul of the sinner at death. Today, many people who claim to be Bible teachers want to deny the reality of hell. They claim to be Bible teachers. They will teach that there's a heaven for believers, and then they'll say that as far as unbelievers is concerned, their soul becomes unconscious in the afterlife, or their soul is annihilated in the afterlife. They disappear. We shouldn't listen to that. That's the lie of the devil, who himself is in hell and wants you there with him. That's why that lie is out there, because Satan wants you in hell with him. Hell is real. And hell is real because of the justice and the holiness of God. God's justice and God's holiness demand that sin must be punished. And if you do not trust in Jesus Christ for his righteousness, if you do not follow him in the way of discipleship and self-denial and godliness, if you live in sin and unbelief, this is the path that you're on, the path to hell. And everyone who dies in unbelief, everyone who dies unrepentant, like the rich man, opens his eyes in hell. But here in Isaiah, we're told that Jesus poured out his soul, that in his soul he suffered for us in hell. It means this, that in his soul he suffered all the bitter agonies and the torments that we deserve, that we would otherwise have suffered eternally in hell. He bore all those himself on the cross. And we get, when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, we get a little idea of what that is as we listen to him on the cross. God puts a blanket of darkness over the cross, because what he's going to do to his son is beyond the comprehension of man. It cannot be seen and understood by man. And in the darkness of the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The most mysterious statement of his entire life. The Son crying to the Father that he's forsaken. And then he cries out, I thirst.
That's an expression of the taste of the agonies of hell that he knew.
There are a few more phrases here in these verses that speak of the suffering of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, what did he come to do? Verse 11, the end of the verse, he shall bear their iniquities. That explains why Jesus suffered so. Earlier in the chapter, our iniquities are laid on him. And then in verse 12, at the end of the verse, you have four statements that tell us what Jesus came to do. First, he poured out his soul unto death. We've already talked about the soul. But now here's the idea of the drink offering, which was made in the Old Testament, an offering of wine that was poured out before God. And you get the idea of the pouring out of blood. The pouring out as an expression of the intensity of the suffering that Jesus went through. He poured out his soul unto death. We use that same expression sometimes. A person pours himself out for his family, or a mother pours herself out for her children. The Apostle Paul talks about it himself with regard to his preaching. At the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy, he says, I've been poured out. He's been spent. This was the suffering of Jesus Christ. His soul was poured out unto death. And then in verse 12 again, he was numbered with the transgressors. We learn in the New Testament that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and that was the fulfillment of this prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was, in the eyes of all that stood before the cross, just another criminal. Just another one who deserved to die this cursed death by Roman crucifixion. He was numbered with the transgressors. But not only did men number him with the transgressors, God also numbered him with the transgressors. God said, this is what he deserves for the sins that he bears. And that's because the last two verses, last two phrases in verse 12, he bare the sins of many, and he made intercession for the people, and for the transgressors. And the idea of intercession is that he stands between us and God. He comes as our advocate. He comes as our substitute. He comes to take our place before God. One who intercedes, pleads to the judge in behalf of others. That's what Jesus did. He came to make intercession. Today, too, he lives in heaven as our intercessor. But notice here in verse 12, he bare the sins of many. It doesn't say here that he bare the sins of all men, but it says he bare the sins of many. And this is the glorious biblical truth of particular redemption. He didn't come to offer his life a sacrifice for the sins of all men. That's so important in connection with the theme that we're looking at here, the success and the victory of the suffering of Jesus. What was his success? His success was this, that he paid for sin. His success was that when he was finished, God looked at what he had done, and he looked at what he had done, and he said, that's enough. That is satisfied. That has removed the guilt of sin. He bare the sins of many. It means he couldn't have borne the sins of all. How could he have borne the sins of all, and yet God looks at them and says, it's not enough. They have to yet suffer in hell for their sins. Did he bear their sins? He didn't. He couldn't have. And here you have this truth which sets before us the certainty of the payment that Jesus made for sin. He bare the sins not of all, but of many. There's victory in the death of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was efficacious. His sacrifice effected. It brought about, it accomplished what he intended it to perform. This was his success. He did pay for sins. He did redeem the souls of his own from hell. Well, let's look at that success of the ministry of Jesus as we go back to verse 10 again and look through these verses one by one and see the reward that God gave to him, which puts before us the success of the ministry of Jesus. And that starts again in verse 10. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, when Jesus is crucified and suffers, then these words, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That word prosper has the idea of succeed. The pleasure of the Lord, the will of God that's been given to him, will be successfully carried out and accomplished. He shall see his seed. Who are the seed of Jesus Christ? He was never married. He never had children of his own. Who are the seed? The seed of Jesus Christ are his spiritual seed, his family that comes as a result of the death, of his own death and cross. His seed are those who believe on him. In John 1 verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The seed of Jesus Christ, the spiritual family of Jesus Christ, are all those who by the Holy Spirit are born again, regenerated, given the life of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the success of the cross. The family of God is gathered by the work that Jesus does on the cross. He says to his disciples, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. He doesn't mean all head for head, but all kinds of men. This was the success of the cross. It's the cross that affects the gathering of the church. Think about it. The gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ preached is the gospel that gathers the spiritual family of Jesus Christ from the four corners of the earth. And now think about Jesus going to the cross. Don't you think this was a marvelously comforting promise for him as he goes to the cross, encouraging for him? When it seemed as he went to the cross in his suffering that he was all alone, when it seemed as he went to the cross that he was forsaken by everyone and that there was no spiritual seed, this promise of God was held before him, and he could look at this passage and think about the many thousands who would hear the gospel, the millions who would believe the gospel throughout history and be gathered. He could think of the coming Holy Spirit who would regenerate men and women and bring them into the family of God. He could think of the multitude without number that would be gathered before the throne of God. He would see his seed. This was the joy and the glory of the cross that was set before him. He would see his seed. And you have in these words also the promise of the resurrection. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. A blind man, or a dead man is a blind man. A dead man cannot see his seed. And so you have here the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He would see. He would see again. He would be raised from the dead. And so the text says he will prolong his days. God will give an extension of days to his son, to the suffering servant.
And you have here in these words the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how God would reward him for what he did. In the earlier verses, he would be cut off out of the land of the living. But now, this one cut off would have a prolonging of days. You have here the Old Testament teaching on the resurrection. There are people today who will say, the resurrection is just a New Testament invention. It wasn't there in the Old Testament. The Sadducees in Jesus' day believed that too. But Jesus came to them and he told them, God's a God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob today. Not a God of dead men, but a God of living men. Jesus meant Abraham and Isaac and Jacob today are resurrected. They're still living. God is their God. And here you have that teaching in the Old Testament in the words of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus himself, Isaiah is saying, will see after his death. Jesus himself will have a lengthening, a prolonging, an eternal life. After his death, he'll be raised from the dead. The same prophet is the one who asks, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Today, this has been fulfilled. Today, Jesus sees his seed. He sees the seed being gathered by the gospel. He sees the seed coming in their souls to be with him in glory. And he has a prolonging of days today as he sits in heaven at God's right hand. So there's the success of Jesus, his resurrection. But then that success is further described in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the idea is that Christ will look back on his suffering himself and he'll say, it's enough. I did it. I've made the payment for sin. I'm satisfied with what I have done. The Father's good pleasure was committed to my hand, and it's prospered. It's succeeded. He'll look back and say, I'm satisfied. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. After the hours of darkness, just moments before he died, he cried out, it is finished. And he meant the suffering and the agony, the work that he came to do was finished. He says in John 17, before he goes to the cross, to the disciples in a prayer, Father, I have finished the work that thou gave me to do. That's what he means. He'll look back on his suffering and say, that's satisfactory. And God does too. That's the point here. In verse 12, therefore, now God is speaking, therefore will I. And it goes back, the first verse of this song and the last. God is speaking. And he comes back to that main theme, the victory of the suffering servant. Therefore, God says, will I divide him a portion with the great. Because he's successful. Because I'm satisfied with the work that he has done. I will divide him a portion with the great. Now these words are synonymous with Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, which follow the great passage in the scripture on the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He emptied himself, he humbled himself, he became a servant, he subjected himself to death as a man, even the death of the cross. And then Philippians 2, verse 9 breaks out in this in this great exclamation, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, therefore, God says, will I divide him a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong." It speaks of God the Father greatly rewarding his Son for the success of the work that he came to do. Because he humbled himself more than any other man, God will exalt him to a position higher than any other creature. We have in this illustrated the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. He says, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted." Because Christ humbled himself, Christ is exalted. And in these words at the beginning of verse 12, the prophet is using a metaphor, a picture, to illustrate to us the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It pictures a general returning from a victorious battle, carrying the spoils of war with him to present them to the king who sits on the throne and sent him out to fight. And so the general brings these spoils of war to the king. And the king says to him, "You have earned those spoils, you keep them, and you distribute them to our people." That's the illustration here. And it's a picture, ultimately, of the ascension of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that this is what happened in the ascension of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 8, and Psalm 68, verse 18. "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." And the illustration demonstrates what happened in the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so the prophet here not only prophesies as a reward for Christ's successful work, his resurrection and his eternal life, but also his ascension. And in the ascension, Jesus receives the spoil, the booty, of what he has accomplished. What is it? He tells his disciples that he goes to the Father to receive the Holy Spirit, whom then he will send forth into the church. That's the spoil of the war. The Holy Spirit, who by the work of regeneration opens the hearts of sinners to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And what a wonderful knowledge that is for the sinner. That's talked about here in verse 11. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." By his knowledge means by the knowledge of him. And the idea is this, that by knowing Jesus Christ, we come to the knowledge of justification. What is it to be justified? Well, in simple terms, it's to be cleared of the guilt of our sin. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has taken our sin and he's given it to his Son, who's paid for it. And he's taken the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he's transferred that to us. This is the great exchange. And through knowledge of him, through knowing Jesus Christ, that is through faith in him, the suffering servant, we enjoy the great benefit of knowing that we are justified and forgiven. There are many benefits that come from the suffering of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, but of all of them, this is the richest and this is the most glorious, to know, for the sinner to know, that he's received
and that he's accepted by God. This is the only way of justification, through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nothing that you do can make you right with God. You cannot earn your righteousness and your standing with God by being a good person. You cannot win God's approval by doing good works. You cannot change your status from guilty to innocent by something that you do, by being obedient to the commandments. No. The only possibility, the only way, is to know Jesus Christ, the righteous servant, to put your faith in his sacrifice as the only payment for sin. God gives knowledge. God gives assurance of justification to all and only to those who trust in Jesus for forgiveness. So what do you think of the crucified Christ? As you come to the cross, what makes you weep? It must not be tears of pity for the Savior. No, he went to the cross in power. He was strong in death, doing the Father's will. He laid down his life. You must weep at the cross, not for him, but for yourself and your sin. We are sinners. And the gospel demands that we repent and that we believe in Christ alone. That's the way, the only way of salvation. If we do not believe, our souls will be poured out to death in hell. This is the suffering servant, our substitute, who submitted himself willingly and was successful in what he came to do. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for this great prophecy of Jesus Christ, of his work and of his willingness, and of what he finished for us in his death. Help us, Lord, to have a constant awareness of our unworthiness, so that we look only to him for forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.